So, as you know, a little over a week ago, Matthew and Shauna got married. It was a week ago Friday, as a matter of fact. Thank you, darling. And about 6 weeks before that, more or less, Matthew sent me a message saying, "Well, Pastor Jeff, the pastor of his congregation in Florida where he used to attend, who was supposed to be the one officiating, he may not be able to make it. He has a problem with his family. Would you be able to do it?" And so I said, "Well, hey, I've never done it, but there's a first time for everything." So I got ready and was prepared if called upon. And so I prepared the message, but Pastor Jeff didn't make it, as those of you who went to the wedding know. And so he was the one that officiated and delivered the message. And Matthew said, "Well, now you have an extra sermon to give at Grace." And I said, "Well, you know, it's only 15 minutes, so I'll have to work on it." But I was able to do that. And so it's from 1 John 4, 7 and 8, 10 and 19. And so that's what we're going to discuss this morning. John is the apostle of love, of course. As we know, he has been described that way because his gospel and his letters are centered on that attribute. Ginger was telling me yesterday how similar the gospel and the letters are, especially when it comes to the matter of love. And so John is known by that that attribute primarily when he talks about the love of God and our love for him, our love for one another. So we can never plumb the depths of God's love. We could have a million lifetimes, and we'll never have enough to be able to plumb those depths. And it's a good thing, because we're going to go into eternity, and we have to have something to do, right? I'm sure that God is going to give us something to do, and one of the things that we'll do is consider, meditate upon his word, upon his revelation, upon all that God is. And obviously, God is an infinite being. We as finite beings will never be able to understand him completely. And so we'll have all of eternity to try. A great thing to look forward to, in my estimation. A lot of people think we're going to be in heaven, sitting on a cloud, playing a harp. No. Right? That's one of those images that the world has of what heaven is all about. But that's not what heaven is all about. If you look at the book of Revelation, that gives you just a little glimpse of what heaven is like, you see that there are people there doing a lot more than just playing harp, supposedly. Right? They are praising, they're doing many things. And so, let's read now from 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Verse 10 says, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Down to verse 19, "We love because he first loved us." So let me make a few observations about the language that John is using here, first of all. The word "beloved" that he begins that little clause with, sometimes, and in the NIV, is translated "dear friends" or something along those lines. The original, however, that John uses is better translated here by the NASB, because it is "beloved," as people who are loved, is what the translation should be. It carries the meaning and intention of the whole passage. The whole passage is designed to talk about our love for one another and God's love for us as well, using the love that God has for us as the model of the love that we have for one another. Secondly, the original has a definite article before "love," in the clause "love is God," "love is of God," rather. An indication that John isn't speaking about any old plain love. He's speaking about this kind of love, the love that comes from God to his elect. God loves the wicked. There's no doubt about that. Right? Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount that he brings the rain and the sunshine on the wicked and on the good. And so God has love for his creation. He provides good things for all people. But he loves his elect in a different way. And I think that that's one of the things that a lot of people don't understand. When people think about God's love, they think of it in just a two-dimensional plane. He loves everybody the same. But I don't think that the Bible bears that out. I think that the Bible tells us, and this is a good example here in this passage, that God loves his with a different kind of love, more intense, if you want to use that terminology. Obviously, when you talk about God and you talk about intensities, that's a little difficult to describe, right? Because how do you talk about God's intensity? So God is immutable. God doesn't change. He's not subject to those swings of emotion that we humans are subject with. But nevertheless, there is a difference in that love. There's a salvific love for his people, and there's this, the love that he has for everybody else. And lastly, when John says the one who does not love in the way described does not know God, he means such a person has never known God. He never truly converted. And so if you do not love in that way, you haven't come to Christ. It's not that at one time you were in Christ, now you're no longer in Christ. It's that you never were in Christ. And so again, that bears out the fact that if you are once in Christ, you will continue in Christ. Why? Because God has elected you from before the foundation of the world. He didn't make a mistake, and he's not going to allow you to fall because he elected you. He chose you for his own. And if he chose you for his own, then he's going to ensure that you will persevere. It's an unfortunate fact of life that in our day and age, marriage is under assault. Love has been redefined. All the way from those who succeed in legally changing what marriage means. We have now, obviously, same-sex marriage, which is perhaps the most salient of those changes that have taken effect in our generation, to increasing the number in society who have completely abandoned this most important of God's institutions. And they think that cohabitating is just as good as marriage. They say, we've committed ourselves to each other, and that's good enough. Right? We don't have to get married. We don't need the paper. And a lot of times when people tell me those kinds of things, I work with a lot of young people, a lot of 20-something, since I work with a lot of military folks. And the great majority of military people are between 20 and 30 for the most part. And so this generation, I think more than any other, has that idea. The idea of cohabitating is just as good as marriage. Not that it's new, but that it has sort of picked up steam, so to speak, in the last 30 or 40 years. And so a lot of times I tell these folks, do you think that if you're living with somebody as supposedly husband and wife, right, that you're going to, if you break up, that somehow then you're going to go your ways and everything's going to be fine. There's not going to be any emotional trauma, any problems, any issues. You're just going to say, well, we don't have a piece of paper for our union, so therefore we can just break up and everything will be okay. That's not the case, right? Legally, even legally speaking, there's some issues there. If you've been living together long enough, there's some issues that legally speaking are going to make that separation difficult. Not to mention the emotional aspect of it. Because whether you have that piece of paper or not, your emotions, your persons, your beings are intertwined in a way that it would not be in any other way. And so it doesn't work the way that people think it does. Okay. Ultimately, however, God is the one that instituted marriage, and he is the one that has the right to define its terms. Okay. If God says this is how you get married, well, then this is how you get married. It's not up to you to decide how that takes place. A couple of days ago, I was reading about the latest Gallup poll that asked Americans whether so-called gay marriage should be legal. And 63% of Americans said yes. 20 years ago, that number was in the 30s. So 30-something percent of Americans said that homosexual marriage should be legal. And we're now at a place where two-thirds of all the citizens of this nation say that such a perversion of marriage is okay. A man can marry a man, a woman can marry a woman. Our younger generation believes that marriage is antiquated in many cases, a relic of a time gone by, that was good enough for their parents, their grandparents, but that has lost its impact and its beauty and significance for them. And obviously now when I talk about generation that was born, for example, in generation of my grandchildren, two of which were born in 2000, the other ones are younger, obviously, but now they're coming into adulthood. Their parent, like my daughter, was born in 1980. And so even those folks, the parents of our current younger generation, were born at a time where all those changes, all of that wave of change, was already beginning. You know, they started growing up in the 80s and 90s, where people's ideas about what marriage is, about what love is, began to shift. It had begun in the 60s, but I think it picked up steam in the last 20 years or so. It's important to stress that the Lord looks upon marriage still as the foundation of a stable and godly society. Okay, when he joined the first man and the first woman together, he did so in order to provide the stability he knew society must have in order to thrive. A society that respects marriage, that holds marriage up in the same esteem that God has it in, is a society that's going to be prosperous. It's going to do well. And again, you can see it in the history of our country. And at a time when marriage was respected, when that was the norm rather than the exception, our society did very well, morally speaking, and even in terms of its economic capital, its moral foundation, and the example it provided for other nations of the world. But now as marriage has begun to be corrupted and has fallen into disrepute, you begin to see how society is beginning to crumble, beginning to become more fragmented. I mean, it's no coincidence that you see in the news, for example, all that's going on, all that fragmentation, this section of society against that section of society, areas where you have children being born out of wedlock at an alarming rate. You know, more, and as a matter of fact, more than half of the children married in our country are married out of wedlock now. You know, we have passed that threshold. And so again, you see its effects in society as a whole. In Genesis chapter 1, God said the following, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. The Lord Jesus performed his first miracle at a wedding, right? In Cana of Galilee. He sanctioned the ceremony by doing so. He was there and he was giving his imprimatur to the ceremony itself, as saying that this was something that was good, right? The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 talks about the relationship of husband and wife as that of Christ and his church. The importance of the marriage bond cannot be overemphasized. You have there how Christ loves the church, gave himself for the church, a love that knows no bounds. The Lord showed he thought of those who treat this institution lightly in his exchange with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. And also with the Pharisees in Matthew 19. You remember the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, had had a number of husbands, right? And the one with whom she lived now was not her husband. He knew that it was essential that she understand the sinful nature of that relationship in which she was engaged at the time. She needed to see that in order to be able to seek the forgiveness that comes only from Christ, right? As we know, we have to get people to the point where they understand their sin. If they don't understand their sin, they're not going to be able to move on to the point where they're asking for the forgiveness of that sin. And again, younger folks, that's a difficult thing. You don't know how many times I've talked to people at work, 20-somethings, who are of the mind that they're okay. You know, they're good people, they're doing fine. And I even asked one time, if you're standing before God in judgment, how do you think he's going to treat you? He says, oh, I think I'm going to be fine. You know, I'm going to be before the Lord, I'm going to be just fine, right? No basis for that other than I feel that way. You know, feelings have become the new intellectual idea, is whatever I feel is right is what's right, right? And so very difficult to counteract those kinds of things, but we have to nevertheless tell people that they are in sin and that they need Christ. What the Lord decides to do with that individual's heart is up to him. He has simply told us to make sure that we give them the message, right? When it came to the Pharisees, they were fastidious in their observance of the law. Yet, they neglected the more important matters. To them, marriage was sort of a throwaway relationship. You know the stories, right? That if the woman just didn't look good enough for the man had the right to divorce her. Or a number of other things. You know, if the woman spoke ill of the man's mother, for example, that was good enough to divorce the woman. And so there were all of these kinds of rules that the Jews had invented to minimize the importance of the marriage bond. But in 1 John, John speaks of love, the defining characteristic of the people of God. And especially when it comes into marriage, that is extremely important. The marriage bond is one of the most important that men and women have. Again, because it is how you portray in the physical world the spiritual reality of Christ and his church. Thomas Watson put it in wonderfully picturesque language when he said that love perfumes the marriage relationship, right? It sort of gives it that aroma of wonderfulness that marriage has. When we move on to the relationship between the members of the Godhead, for example, there's a perfect love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? There's perfect unity, there's perfect harmony, there's perfect love. The Bible says, in 1 John as well, that God is love. And God cannot be love if he had no one to love. Right? So there has to be a multiplicity of persons within the Godhead in order for that love to be manifested. God didn't need to create man to love because he loved himself perfectly. But he chose to create us nonetheless to glorify himself. And notice that if we've been born of God, then we must love. We can't claim that we belong to God, we've been born of God, a God of love, and yet we don't love. It's impossible. One commentator eloquently put it this way: after God loved us, it would be monstrous not to love. Right? Because if we are the children of he who is love personified, then we have to love as well. So John continues on and says that he that loves, present indicative, in other words, that is an action that is continuing. It's not something that you did one time, you did yesterday, and you know that sort of carries you for the next week or so. I was really intense loving yesterday, so I think that I did enough loving for the whole week. Doesn't work that way, right? It's a continual thing. And so the person who does that is born of God, which is a present perfect. He has been born of God. If we have in fact been born of God, we continue to love. If we stop loving, we demonstrate we haven't been loved or born of God. This kind of love is love that seeks the best for other people. And again, that's something that you hear often. You know, what is true love? Sometimes you feel that love, sometimes you don't. I mean, let's face it. We were discussing this morning feelings and our flesh and how our flesh a lot of times gets in the way of the things that we like to do. Paul said in Galatians how the flesh and the spirit are constantly battling against each other. And so as long as we have flesh, we're going to have that battle. It's inevitable, right? But we have to continue to engage in that battle. We have to continue to do what is good for the other, because in doing so, we demonstrate that love, whether we feel like it or not. We need to continue to do, because that is the command. You need to love another individual like you love yourself. So the apostle reminds us that God himself is love. Those of you who have the invitation to the wedding, maybe you remember, in it, Matthew and Shana says that God who himself is love, right? And I really like that line because he is the one that is love. He's the one that unites us, not only in the marriage bond, he also unites us in a brotherly bond as well in the church. He is the one that has brought us together. That's the way all of us who are married should look at this bond. God himself joins us, and that bond cannot be broken. And again, those who are not married are still united in love to one another within the body. So we still have that love. God is a God of love, and His gift is a gift of grace in His love. Right? He has given us that love. He has given us the capability of being able to love in the way that He does. And that is a great, great gift. In the Gospel of John, I mentioned the Gospel of John earlier. And in the Gospel, he speaks a lot about love as well. And in chapter 15, he describes what took place in the upper room during the supper that preceded the Lord's crucifixion. There he rehearses Jesus' words about the friendship that he had with the 11. And beginning with verse 10, he makes a series of statements related to that friendship and the love he had for them. He had already in chapter 13 washed the disciples' feet, right? And he showed by doing so how he felt about them, a demonstration of his love for them. And he went on to say, I have done this for you. I am your master. You should do the same thing for one another. In verses 34 and 35 of that chapter, he said that they should love one another as he loved them. And that would all men know that they were his disciples if they had love for him or for each other in that way. Then in chapter 14, he reminds them that although he is physically leaving them, he would return and he would not leave them orphans. He reminds them that they can ask him anything in prayer and he would do it for them. Again, demonstrating that love that he had for them. He was concerned about them, knowing that he was physically going away. He wants to assure them that there is another one coming, the Comforter, and he is going to guide you. I'm not going to leave you orphans, the Lord said, right? I'm going to ensure that the Spirit, that the Comforter is here with you, guiding you. And so now in chapter 15, he speaks of the vine and the branches. He reminds them as long as they are in him, they will want for nothing and they'll be fruitful. And in verse 10, he says that they must keep his commandments if they expect to abide in his love. After telling them they must love one another, after insisting that they needed to do for each other what they had just seen him do for them, he tells them that doing so is the only way they can abide in his love. Love is action. Love is not just words. John himself, in the same book, chapter 3, verse 18, he says, let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's how we demonstrate that love. So read with me verses 10 and 11 of John 15. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. So what kind of love is the Lord talking about? It's unchanging love. God loves his own all the time in the same way. He doesn't love you more today than he loved you yesterday. He won't love you tomorrow more than he loves you today. Right? He loves you with an everlasting love. Don't miss the fact that the Lord tells them he has spoken these words so that their joy may be full. The only way to ensure we have joy is by being obedient, by abiding in the love of Christ. And the only way that we can abide in that love is by doing what he commands. Again, that's something we were talking about this morning, some of us. Discussing about how do we know? How do we know that we are in Christ? How do we know that we are following him? And this is how we know, because we keep his commandments. And that's how we know that his love abides in us. The love of Christ in us will motivate us to do his will. It's not an ineffective, inactive love. It's a love that leads to something. I mentioned the fact last week that the reformers often declared that we are saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. And here we have a clear indication of that principle. We can only demonstrate we love the Lord if we do what he tells us to do. To say that we can know the Lord but not obey him is to be, in the words of John himself, a liar. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him, he said in 1 John chapter 2. Right, and so we can't claim we know him, we can't claim we love him, if we are not keeping his commands. Verses 12 to 14 of chapter 15 says the following, this is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And it seems like the Lord is sort of like hammering the point home, right? He's repeating this a lot, but it's because it's that important. He wants to make sure that they know how important this is. You remember, the disciples were with the Lord for about 3.5 years. He was constantly talking to them, teaching them about certain things. And what happened? Constantly they were asking him the same questions and saying, Lord, did you talk about this? And if you did, what was it that you said? We can't remember. I mean, they didn't put it in those words, but you can tell that they weren't paying attention. You know, we're the same way, right? We listen to Tim sometimes, and 5 minutes later we're thinking, what was that he said? So, you know, it's human, the human condition, right? We have a tendency to sort of tune out certain things, or our mind sort of goes to what happened yesterday or what's going to happen later today and things of that nature. So it's important for the Lord to repeat those things. You know, for the disciples, the apostles did the same thing. Paul in Romans, for example, he belabors the point almost about how we are saved by faith and not by the things that we do. You know, he repeats it over and over again, especially between chapters 3 and 5. And so it's important for us to be told that often so that we don't forget it. You may have expected the Lord to say something grandiose about how we would show our love to the world. Instead, he again reaffirms they're to love one another. Now he ups the ante a little bit, though. He says they're to love one another to the point of giving their lives for each other if that's necessary. And of course, giving their lives for him as well. And eventually, just about all of the ones that are there with him, tradition tells us, gave their lives for the Lord. And so they put their money where their mouths were, so to speak. Right? They died for the faith. They died for the cross of Christ. And that is the ultimate sacrifice. The ultimate way to prove that you are a child of God is by be willing to give your life for him. Now, not all of us are going to be called to that. You know, in this country, for pretty much the history of this country, we've had a time of rest, a time of refreshment. I mean, this country was founded by people who themselves had experienced the persecution that came from the sacralist society in England. You know, the idea that you have to conform to the way that the church and the state are, otherwise we're going to persecute you. And so they understood that. They didn't want to repeat that mistake here in the Americas. And so they went out of their way to instill in the Constitution the idea that, you know, religion is to be respected. Even if you disagree with it, you know, they're still to be respected by the government, right? But you never know. The time may come when we may have to go to jail or even give our lives for the gospel. Many people are doing that today in other lands, you know, in the Middle East, in other areas. In China, as I mentioned last week, some folks are being imprisoned for the faith. And so, again, we may be called to doing that. The key in verse 19 of 1 John 4 is that God demonstrated his love by giving his son to free us from sin. And in the words of the writer of Hebrews, that sin that so easily besets us. That's the ultimate demonstration of love. Not only are you willing to give yourself, you give your most loved possession, your son. Right? Those of us who have children, that would be the ultimate sacrifice. Even more than giving ourselves for the cause would be to give our child for something. Right? That's even more than ourselves. So God didn't leave us to wonder what that love means, because he showed us himself what that love means. Perhaps the most beloved and known passage in all of the Bible, John 3:16, expresses it in unsurpassed language. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You remember the football games, right? And they would hold the placards up. John 3:16. Just about everybody, Christian or not, knows that verse. But it's a verse worth knowing, because it really encapsulates what the love of God is all about. Right? And the idea is, to this extent, in this way, to that measure, God loved the world that he was even willing to give his son. Right? And so it was that much that God loved his own. And in chapter 5 of Romans, Paul emphasizes that very point. In verse 8, he tells his readers how God showed his love and the fact that it was not anything in the creature that motivated God. Rather, it was his own free love and his desire to demonstrate that that love that led the Lord to the cross. Verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So again, it's pretty simple for us to love people who love us back. I love my wife, I love my children, that's easy. You know, there are some people that are easy to love. But what about loving your enemies? What about loving the people who are, in some cases, actively trying to undermine you, trying to harm you in some way? What about that kind of love? That's the love that Christ had for us, right? Is to give himself for those people who are trying actively to undermine his work. And again, there's the key to John chapter verse 19, 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. We've learned love from the only true source of love. John doesn't apply this love to a particular object because the object is not the important thing. It's the love itself. In other words, love the brethren is important, but love itself, loving everyone indiscriminately, that's what John has in view here. That's what he's trying to emphasize, is that focus of love. In the context of the letter and the chapter, however, a strong case can be made that he is especially talking about the brethren, right? No one naturally loves people they may have little in common with, and whom they may have met only in the church setting. That love has to come from God. You often hear Tim talking about the motley crew, right? In every church, pretty much, where you go to, there's going to be a wide spectrum of people who have come from a very large variety of backgrounds. There's going to be people from Hispanic backgrounds, right? From British or African, et cetera, all kinds of backgrounds. And yet, when we come together, we love each other right away. It reminds me of something I saw in one of the documentaries about Spurgeon. And early in his ministry, he went to a church. It was pretty far away from where he, at the time, was ministering. And he hadn't met any of these folks. He only knew that they had extended an invitation to him to speak because they've heard about this child prodigy, so to speak, that was preaching and was so amazing in what he spoke and what he said. And so he wrote a letter to his family, to his wife at the time, his wife that remained his wife for the rest of his life. And in the letter, he's talking about his experiences at this church. And he closes the letter by saying that even though these individuals have never met me before, they love me for our master's sake. And so you think about that, and that's the way we love each other. You know, I've had the blessing of traveling to many parts of the world. I have met with a lot of different Christians from a lot of different backgrounds. And that's what's happened with me and with us when Ginger's been with me. You know, they have loved me for our master's sake. And so that's the love that that we have to have for one another. Unfortunately, as with every doctrine of Scripture, some have perverted the meaning of the love of God expressed here by John, that say that since God loved us even when we were yet sinners, he could not have had anger or wrath against us. Notice, however, that Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 2, we were children of wrath, just like the rest. In the section we discussed last week, you remember in Titus 3, he describes the kind of people that we were. And Psalm 7:11 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. If we were among those people, then as Paul clearly states, God was angry with us. And that's important. And why do I bring it up? Because it's not just out of the blue, right? Because it speaks to the point that I made earlier about how God loved us when we were at our most unlovable. At a time when he should have had nothing but anger towards us, he still loved us and still gave his son for us in order to propitiate that anger and that wrath, in order to make us one of his own. A parent may love a child to the point of giving himself for him, right? That, however, doesn't preclude the parent from being angry at the child sometimes for something they did wrong. And so love and anger are not necessarily opposed to each other. And I think that comes from a lot of times people want to make of God's love more than all his other attributes. You know, his wrath and his justice, etc., etc. All of those are sort of subservient to his love. And so love is up here, the most important of God's perfections, and then everything else is sort of like ranked a little lower. When reality is God is an immutable God, then all his perfections are perfect. You know, by definition, if they're not, well, then they're not perfect. They cannot be perfections. And so the love of God is just as intense as his wrath, as his justice, as his benevolence, and all his other attributes, right? How all this is sorted out in God's mind, I have no idea. As I mentioned at the beginning of the message, right? We're going to spend eternity trying to figure it out, and we're still not going to be able to. He has it straight somehow in his mind, so it's not necessary for us to have it straight in our minds. As long as we believe it, because he has revealed it to us, he has said this is the way it is, that's the way that we take it and the way that we accept it. Again, if we haven't been born of God, we cannot love the way that God wants us to love. Now, that's not to say people of the world don't have love, right? It should go without saying. People of the world love their families. They love their friends. They love their relatives. John is saying that the people of the world don't have genuine love for those who are close to them. Jesus himself, for example, said that the publicans, for example, who for the most part by the Jews were used as the quintessential example of people who are the worst of the worst, still love those who love them. You know, a publican still had love for his parents, still had love for his wife or his children, right? But many speak of love having an understanding of the term that is foreign to the true meaning of the word. As I mentioned earlier, the definition of love usually is involved more in how they feel, right, than what true love is. If you feel a certain way towards somebody, that means you're loving them. And if you don't feel that way, that means you don't love them or you can't love them. When in reality, love is something that you do. And God is the one that defines that love, that tells us this is the way love is, right? Love is do good. Love your neighbor. In Luke chapter 10, for example, the lawyer comes to Christ and says, Master, what good thing should I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord says, what do the commandments say? How do you read them? Or how do you recite them, literally? And the lawyer says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Right? So those are things that you do, and that you do because the Lord is commanding you to do them. Later on, he goes into the parable of the Good Samaritan. And how is it that the Lord says you are loving your neighbor? By doing what the Samaritan does, doing something for somebody who needs you to do something for them. In this case, somebody who had gotten beaten up, who had been robbed, and the Samaritan takes care of him. It's an active thing. It's not just a thing of the word. How sometimes we wonder, can God be love when all this witness all the sorrow that's around us in the world? You know, a lot of people and a lot of atheists have that idea. You know, how can you talk about a good, benevolent God when there's so much suffering, when there's so much pain, when there's so much death, hunger, etc.? It's undeniable. The world around us is full of misery and woe. I mean, anybody who denies that is not telling you the truth, is not looking at the real world, the way the world is. Every time you turn around, there's a new story about the depravity of man. How often in our country have we witnessed in the news, shootings at schools or nightclubs or churches even, things of that nature. It seems like lately, you know, just about every month, there's something like that that takes place. And so you see the depravity of man in full display all the time. And we can't understand sometimes, you know, the people of the world can't understand why we talk about a God of love who allows all that to go on. We shake our heads and we wonder, right? And even us among the church sometimes, perhaps we think, you know, why is God allowing all this to take place? But think about it for a minute, right? All the way back in the garden, God was willing to give man an opportunity to be saved. You know, he told Adam and Eve, the day that you eat of the tree, you shall die. And he meant it in both ways. He meant it spiritually, he meant it physically. And yet Adam lived 900 years after that. So he still, in his benevolence and his love, he gave man an opportunity to be saved. Even after he destroyed everybody but eight people in the flood, he still gave those eight people, he still gave a chance for them to continue human race so that he could save them and those who would come after them. And so God indeed is showing love all the time. And I think the more you see the misery of the world, the more you see the depravity of man, the more you realize how loving God is, because you see the contrast between that and what God has done. You see the contrast between what the devil does in the world and what the work that God does in the church, right? And so the more you realize the difference between those two opposites, you know, we all experience the love of God. Our commitment to each other here at Grace, to the church as a whole, and to our God should be a testimony to the fact that we have been born of God. You know, we've been Christians for 30-odd years. In the case of my wife, you know, all her life, pretty much. Since she was 10, I think, is when she decided to be a Christian, right? And so, what's that? 25 years. And so, I'm glad you got that. So, when you think about that, we've met a lot of Christians. Been at a lot of congregations, and yet this is the congregation that has demonstrated the most to us what the love of God is in His people, you know, by far, no doubt about it. And so we are extremely grateful that the Lord saw it in His mercy to bring us here and to give us you to us, basically, as a gift of that love that He has for us. So, again, we go back to John later in the fifth chapter. John says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him also. Listen to what one commentator, Gerald Payton, had to say. The love John discusses is not native to man. It is divine in origin, in motivation, and in essential attributes. It possesses qualities that are derived only from the imitation of God's self-emptying devotion toward the undeserving. So we imitate God's and His devotion and His self-emptying towards those who were undeserving like we were. May the example of Christ motivate us to ever-increasing love for one another. If we are in Christ, right? If you are not among the redeemed, then remember what God's love is. As Albert Barnes puts it in referring to verse 10, a love of benevolence is not necessarily a love of complacency. And what he meant by that is that God may love the wicked in a benevolent way, right? He does good things for them. That doesn't mean he's pleased with them. They still need to come to repentance. And as Paul mentioned, right, that love leads you to repentance, he told the Romans. It's not a love to say, well, God loves me, that's good enough, I'm going to stay where I am. Rather, that's a love that's drawing you to repent and to come to Him. And so if you are one who does not know the Lord, then that is your call today, because today is the only day that you have. You can't trust that you'll have more time. And I know that that's something that's sort of like a cliche that a lot of times we mention, but it's true. You know, it's nevertheless true, and it needs to be mentioned because it's the truth. Someday is going to be your last day. And so that may be the last opportunity you have to come to Christ and to give yourself for Him, to repent, and to embrace Him as the Lord that He already is. So there's the message.